The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information, we encourage you to visit our website, northbryantbaptist.org.
You can turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll get there in just a minute. When Pontius Pilate interrogated Jesus and he asked Jesus if he was a king, Jesus agreed, just not the kind of king Pilate thought. Jesus' kingdom was not of this world. So he offered to Pilate that he was the king of truth. And then Pilate asked one of the most important questions in life. What is truth? The answer to that question will change your life. You need to find the truth. Solomon wrote in Proverbs, "Buy the truth and sell it not." Unfortunately for Pilate, he walked away without letting the King of Truth answer. Fortunately for us, earlier that night, Jesus already revealed the answer. When he prayed in John 17:17, "Your word is truth." And so there's your answer to one of the most, if not the most important question in life. God's word is truth. Seems simple enough, right? Say, that was a short sermon. Let's go to lunch. But not everyone agrees, including Christians, about what God's word is. Now, we know God's word is the Bible. But is the Bible limited to a certain language? Is it limited to a certain translation? Does it have to be leather bound with your name imprinted on the bottom right corner? Does it have to have one of these ribbons to make it a Bible? If you pull it up on your phone or your tablet and there's no ink in pages, is it still the Bible? This sermon is going to be a little bit different, but I hope it'll be beneficial because there's a lot of confusion in our world today about what is truth and what is God's word and what is the Bible. This is a little bit different. Instead of preaching from the Bible, it's more of a sermon about the Bible. There is still a sermon focus, though. If you picked up your bulletin, it states, regardless of what English translation you prefer, be sure to translate its teachings into your life. You probably noticed recently that I began preaching from the ESV, the English Standard Version, instead of the King James Version, the KJV. And I thought about that for a while. I prayed about it. I had my reasons for preaching out of the King James. I had reasons for changing to the ESV. I made the decision during our recent series through the life of Christ where we were covering such large chunks at once. And when I was going to be doing so much reading, I just thought that it would be more natural for us to hear modern English instead of the old English. And it would be, I guess I could say it this way, a little bit less burdensome on our ears hearing that much. But was that okay? Was it acceptable for me to read and preach from another translation of the Bible? Some groups would say no. I hope that this sermon will not only answer that question, but as we learn some things about the Bible, I hope that you gain an appreciation for how the providence of God worked to bring us the Bible and to preserve His word for us, as well as later in the sermon, when we learn a little bit about the history of how it came to us, I pray that you'll be thankful because there were men who literally suffered and died so that we could have a Bible in a language that we can understand. And we don't need to ever take that for granted. So our roadmap for this morning's sermon is in the bulletin. If you grabbed one, in the first place we're going to start, the first question is, why did God choose written language in the first place? Why did God instruct men to write His word? If you know Scripture, you know that He used many different ways to communicate to mankind throughout history. There were sometimes He sent angels. There were times men were given visions or dreams, or the priest could use the very mysterious Urim and Thummim. They cast lots sometimes. Sometimes He just audibly spoke to people. Even still today, He has given us our moral conscience. He has given us creation. Those are things that communicate to us certain truths. So why the need for written word? It's very simply that because those other methods of communication have shortcomings or limitations. Some of the methods are great for a specific person at a specific time, but what about everybody else? If God spoke audibly directly to one man, he's the only one who heard it. What about everyone else who didn't get to hear that? So some of those specific communications, they're limited in their scope of influence. What about the more general revelations of morality and creation? They're not limited in their scope of influence, are they? Everybody has that built-in morality. Everyone knows it's wrong to lie. Everyone can look out at creation and know there's a divine creator. But those things are limited in the message they can communicate. You can look at creation and know there's a divine creator. But you can't look at creation alone and know anything about Jesus Christ. You need more information. Hence, the written word of God, because written communication has at least three advantages. The first advantage of writing something down is that you can be precise. Precision is an advantage of writing something down. And this ties in with what we'll talk about in just a minute. We call it verbal inspiration. God was very detailed, very specific and precise about what was written in his word. And so that allowed for more and deeper truths to be revealed than you can gather than just looking at the sky. So precision is an advantage. Another advantage of written communication is something called propagation, which just means that if you write something down, people can copy it. People can distribute it. And so more and more people can benefit from that. So written communication is not limited in its scope of influence, like a dream given to an individual might be, or an audible voice that one person hears. And since it can be copied and spread like that, you can then take all of the copies and compare them to one another, and that leads us to the third advantage of this, is preservation. When all of the copies match up, you know the word has been preserved and it has proven to be accurate. You think about just oral traditions. Nothing at all wrong with oral traditions. But word of mouth alone would be at the mercy of our faulty minds and our failing memories, right? But a written document preserves information. Have you ever gone to the grocery store without a to-do list or without a grocery list? Oh, I forgot that. I should have what? Written it down. That's why we keep records. Every December before our year-in-review sermon, I met with Miss Phyllis and now Miss Linnell, and we go back through the church's written records through the year so that we can remember what happened. So written communication has those advantages. Of course, God knew that, didn't he? So he chose to give us his written word, and he did so through two major languages, Hebrew and Greek. And as God inspired Jewish men to write the Old Testament, naturally, they wrote the vast majority of it in their language of Hebrew. That allowed the Jews to hear from God in a language they understood. When we get to the New Testament times, the New Testament was written in a language called Koine Greek, which was the common, everyday marketplace language in the first century. Tons of people in the first century world knew the Greek language because, if you remember from your history classes at school, Alexander the Great tried to Hellenize the whole world when he was taking over everything. And in God's amazing providence, he used that so that when the New Testament was written in Greek, it could be easily understood by so, so many people. Because God's word is for everyone to hear in a language they understand. Say, Brother Matt, I'm not fluent in Hebrew or Greek. So what does that mean for me? There's four steps involved in the Bible making it to your hands today in the English language. And we're going to spend a minute talking about those four steps. The first one, if you've turned to 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to read a few verses. The very first step in the Bible coming to us is called inspiration. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Peter said, "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Notice verse 20, "knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Some people in our world claim that the Bible is just a book written by men. So I don't have to believe it. I don't have to accept it. I definitely don't have to treat it as authoritative writings. Aside from the fact that history and archaeology and biology and geology and all sorts of other ologies constantly confirm biblical truths, it cannot ever be disproven. The Bible says this is a book, this is a document from God. Inspiration means that God is the source of His Word. And Peter wrote in verse 21 that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. That just simply means that men didn't just originate these prophecies. They didn't just come up with these things and write them down or say them to people. And it's very obvious to me if you think about it, and you think back through the Old Testament and the true prophets of God, did they just make things up and say things that made people feel good, that made their lives easier? A lot of times the prophets in the Old Testament, their messages were rejected. They made people mad. They suffered persecution because of their messages. So why did they say them? Because they were from God. They didn't make these things up. Incredibly, though, God did use these men as what we would call His mouthpiece for His words. Peter wrote that these men spoke from God as they were carried along or moved along by the Holy Spirit. It's an interesting idea about being moved by the Holy Spirit here. Luke used this same word in Acts 27 to describe the winds moving a ship at sea. So the prophets in the Old Testament, they spoke and they wrote, but the Holy Spirit was the wind behind them, to borrow Luke's illustration. He directed their mouths. He drove the quill. Somehow, it is a miracle. Somehow God guided those human authors to write His exact words couched in their own language. But they weren't zombies. They weren't in a trance and, you know, didn't even understand a scroll was in front of them. There was obedience on their behalf. There was a willingness to speak and write God's exact message. But again, they were allowed to do that in their own style using their own vocabulary. That's why when you maybe read the Gospel of John, you think this is deep theology, but this is pretty simple language. Yeah, John was a fisherman. But you turn to some of Paul's letters and you go, ugh. Right? Peter even said some of Paul's stuff is hard to understand. That's because Paul was a lawyer. These were different people with different vocabularies, different backgrounds. It's incredible that God used these different men to write His exact words, but through them. That's called verbal inspiration. The Bible is God's word, not man's. That's why it's truthful. That's why it's authoritative. That's exactly why Paul told Timothy, as I read earlier in the service, all scripture is given by inspiration of God or breathed out by God. It's profitable for us because it's from Him. So that's the first step in God's word coming to us. He had to reveal it to us. He inspired these men. The next step in the process of us having the Bible is called canonization. And canonization is just the process by which the writings were recognized as being truthful and sacred and authoritative and being from God. Anyone could write a message and say, God told me to write this down, right? Right? It doesn't make it true just because you said God told you to write this. I shouldn't chase a rabbit, but there have been several men in history who said, God gave me a message and I'm going to write it down, and they're absolutely false. Okay? The Quran is not from God, neither is the Book of Mormon. Okay, back on track. Who determined what writings should be included in the canon of Scripture, right? Who chose what books should be in the Bible? That's a question some people ask. And it's a deep question, and there's a really interesting, fascinating process behind some of this. But for this morning and for this sermon, I'm just going to keep it very simple. Who determined what books should be in the Bible? God did. Men merely recognized that. You can research this for yourself, and you can read all kinds of books and articles and things, and they talk about different councils and groups that met to kind of try to hash this out and determine this. But God gave us the Bible, not any counsel. Man's recognition of God's already inspired books did not make them authoritative. They were already authoritative because God gave them. I love this quote. One author says, "The church no more gave us the New Testament canon than Sir Isaac Newton gave us the force of gravity." Newton recognized it. It's always been there, right? If we recognize what God has already given, the power didn't lie with us. We just simply recognized God's power. And that's what happened when the Bible came together, when man recognized what books were authoritative and what books were God-breathed. So God inspires, man recognized, canonized, and then the third step in the process of you getting a Bible, it's called transmission. Transmission just means that over time, these sacred texts were copied, they were compiled, they were distributed, and even we would say preserved over time. And this is more important than you might realize, because we do not have a single original writing of the Bible. We call those autographs. We don't have the actual papyrus that John used to write his gospel. We don't have the scroll Isaiah used to write his work. They have been lost to history. But I believe there's at least two important reasons for that as to why God would allow that to happen. First, if we still had those autographs, those originals, I believe people would worship those documents and those scrolls just like they worshiped the brass serpent in King Hezekiah's day. I don't know if you've noticed this world, but people tend to idolize things. I think we would do that with those original writings, and people would start worshiping the Bible of God instead of the God of the Bible. The second reason it's important that we don't have any autographs is because whatever group controlled them would have way too much power. How would anyone else know if they changed the original? They could go into the back room and take an eraser and then come back and say, "No, look, this is what the original says, and how are we and who are we to debate that?" So God preserved his word for us in a different way and a better way. Instead of having the originals to look at, we have tens of thousands of ancient copies from different regions in different languages, and we can compare them all together. We can sort of lay them on top of each other, and when you do that, guess what happens? The texts match roughly 95%. That is beyond amazing when you think about how old this document is and how many copies we have. There is no other document in the ancient world that even comes close to the amount of copies that we have of the New Testament. And of these, quote, 5% discrepancies, what happens here? What do we do with that? Most of these places are what we would call obvious scribal errors when they were copying. Maybe they left out a word and it's easy to tell. Maybe they spelled a name a little different in that language than in another language. There is not one major doctrine that hangs in the balance of any ancient textual difference that we have, because God preserved his word for us. You can be completely confident in the Bible you're holding today that is the word that God gave these men that long ago. And so that's the final step, though, in you having the Bible. It's related to you actually having it and being able to understand it. And that final step in the process is called translation. Translation just means you take the meaning of one language and you move it into another language. I think that begs the question, though, since God chose Hebrew and Greek to write his word, and he inspired those men to write specifically and precisely and exactly what he wanted in those languages, nothing more and nothing less, is it okay to translate God's word into other languages? Well, the short answer is yes. And I want to give you a very simple and yet very powerful reason why. Probably the most famous ancient translation is one called the Septuagint. If you ever do research or do reading and you see these letters LXX, that's just an abbreviation for the Septuagint. And what this translation is, it is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Very ancient translation. Why is this important, Brother Matt? It's because sometimes Jesus and the apostles quoted from the Septuagint and not the Hebrew. Isn't that pretty incredible? If Jesus quoted from a translation and Jesus accepted it as God's word, then we can do the same. Translating God's word is a good thing because people need to understand it. We do need to understand that translations are not inspired and flawless like the original writings were. Okay, what I'm saying is don't confuse inspiration, the first step in the process, with translation, the final step in the process. They're different. But that doesn't mean that translations are false or wrong or untrue or evil. When men with genuine hearts attempt to provide a good and honest translation of the Bible into any language, God honors that because He wants people to know about Him. So I want to share with you a brief history of translations more focused on the English language because that's what we care about. It's how the Bible came to you today, regardless of what translation or version you're using. I should say this, when we talk about what version of the Bible, there's only one version of the Bible. It's the Bible. But we mean translation of the Bible. What translation of the Bible are you looking at? Anyway, one of the most famous ancient translations of the entire Bible is called Jerome's Latin Vulgate. It's around 380 to 400 AD. It's a long time ago. And for about 1,000 years, the Latin translation of the Bible was the dominant standard. But as time went by, what would that mean for those people who spoke English and didn't understand Latin, much less the original Greek and Hebrew? Well, they couldn't study the Bible for themselves. They couldn't even understand when they went to a church if the priest read the Bible aloud because he read it in Latin, a language they didn't understand. Now, the Catholic Church thrived off of people not knowing the Bible because it meant more power for them, more power for the Pope, more power for the priests and the, quote, the church. But in the 1300s, there was a man named John Wycliffe, and he was determined to give the public an English Bible. Listen to what he said. Englishmen learn Christ's law best in English. Moses heard God's law in his own tongue, so did Christ's apostles. That's so brilliant and yet so simple. And so Wycliffe translated the English Bible, but he translated it from Latin, not the original Greek and Hebrew, so it was a translation of a translation, which isn't ideal, but still it's in English. This is way better than anything they had because they didn't have anything. It was very expensive, very illegal, and when copies of this work were found, they were burned. The Catholic Church despised Wycliffe, and they despised his work so much that decades after his death, they exhumed his bones, burnt them, and tossed his ashes in a river. That was decades after he'd already died. Now, around 110 years after he died, a man named William Tyndale was born. It was 1494. So it was 2 years after Columbus sailed the ocean blue, if you know the rhyme. Tyndale was one of the smartest men ever. He was a linguistic genius. He went to Oxford when he was 12 years old. Any of you 12-year-olds ready to go to Oxford University? He became so fluent in seven languages that people couldn't tell which one was his native tongue. But during his life, it was still illegal to own a Bible in English. Just think about that for a minute. It was illegal to own an English Bible. That's not a problem for Tyndale. He can study the Latin and the Greek and the Hebrew. He can study it in any language you want to give him. But he had a very servant's heart, a giving heart, and he wanted to translate it into English so other people could read it. So he set his mind on doing that, but to do so, he had to leave England because it was illegal to do it in England. So he traveled to Germany where he could translate without fear of being arrested. And his work in translating the Bible into English did more for the English language than anybody else, including Shakespeare. Tyndale is sometimes called the architect of the English language. And in 1526, he produced a pocket-sized English New Testament translated from the original Greek. It was still illegal. It was still dangerous to own. And the way they got it into England was they shipped it with one individual page of the New Testament hidden in a larger book. Once those books were ashore in England, somebody would take those large books one at a time and find the hidden page and compile the New Testament that way. That's awesome. The public loved it. The Catholic Church hated it. If those books were found, they were burned. Preachers were arrested if they used them. Tyndale's followers were burned at the stake. Tyndale stayed out of England so he could keep translating, but in 1535, he was betrayed and he was burned at the stake for translating the Bible in your language. His final words were famously, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." When he was martyred, the king was Henry VIII. He's the king who famously left the Catholic Church and founded the Church of England because the Catholic Church wouldn't give him a divorce. So he just started his own church. And he felt that one of the best ways to defy the Pope was to allow English translations of the Bible since the Catholic Church hated it so much. So over the next few years, different English translations were being produced. Among others, one was called the Matthew's Bible, which was basically the work of William Tyndale. And this work went through several revisions. One revision is called the Great Bible because you say every Bible's great. Yes, but this one was huge. Okay? So it was literally the Great Bible. It was, I think, 14 inches, if I remember. It's a big work for that time. Another revision was known as the Bishop's Bible. But that revision, known as the Great Bible, was actually legalized in England, and by royal command, every church had to buy a copy. Remarkably, just 3 years after Tyndale was martyred and prayed for God to open the King of England's eyes, now every church in England was required to buy a Bible. That sounds so foreign to us. Unfortunately, though, when Mary became queen, she directed England back towards Catholicism. She persecuted and burned so many people that she earned the famous nickname Bloody Mary. And during her reign, there were no English Bibles printed. So, during that time, is around the 1550s, several men fled to Switzerland. And they produced what is called the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible was groundbreaking and impactful. It was the first Bible to add chapter and verse divisions. It would be really difficult to follow a sermon if I said, turn to your Bible about halfway through, and towards the top, or if I just said, hey, turn to Isaiah. Wow, you know, chapter 3, verse 10. That was a good idea those men had. Those are not inspired things, but they're helpful. The Geneva Bible italicized words that were not in the original language. It was also considered the first study Bible because the translators put marginal notes out to the side. Shakespeare quoted from the Geneva Bible in his works hundreds of times. It became the English Bible of choice for over a century, even more popular than the King James when it started, for decades after the King James release. In fact, some of the men who worked translating the King James actually kept preaching from the Geneva Bible. You say, well, that's kind of strange, isn't it? The Geneva Bible was the first one brought to America. One author said the Mayflower Compact was signed on the Geneva Bible. Another one said America was founded upon the Geneva Bible, not the King James Bible. But there was a conference in 1604 where certain men suggested to King James that they needed a new English translation as an alternative to the Geneva Bible. And this appealed to King James because there were some of those marginal notes in the Geneva Bible that maybe went against some of the teachings of the Church of England, maybe went against, as one author says, they were critical of the authority of monarchs. Well, if you're a king, you don't want people reading a Bible with those kind of notes in there. So 50 men were chosen to work on this new translation, and one of the guidelines they were given was to take the bishop's Bible, one of those revisions of Tyndale's works, take the bishop's Bible and alter it as little as possible. So it was more of a revision than a brand new translation, and even the translators wrote that their ambition was not to make a new translation, but to make a good one better. That's why roughly 90% of the King James translation is William Tyndale's translation, the man who was burned for doing it. The first edition of the King James was printed in 1611, and it took decades for it to overtake the Geneva Bible, but since it came with the king's endorsement, you know, of course, you know the story, it had had relative success from the beginning, and now it's the most printed book and most sold book in history. Like other translations throughout history, King James translation has undergone its own revisions from time to time. And over the past 50 years or so, we have been given several more what we call modern translations with modern English in the Bible. The NIV, the NASB, the New King James, the ESV, the NET, the Holman Christian Standard, there's so many now. And that's good, because just like it was 500 years ago in England, it's important today for people to have the Bible in a language they can understand. Now, this does offend some Christians who I believe they feel like they're standing up for the truth and standing up for God's Word. But when we sort of understand how God's Word came to us, and when you understand some history, they may only be standing up for a translation of it. I saw a bumper sticker several years ago that said, "If it ain't KJV, it ain't Bible." And I sort of laughed, and then I got sad, and then I didn't know what to do. According to that bumper sticker, the Bible did not exist until 1611 in England. I'm not at all disparaging the King James. I've preached 99% of my sermons from it. Y'all know that. There's nothing wrong with having your preference of what translation you enjoy reading, your favorite translation. And yes, there's some translations that are better than others. Of course there are. But we need to understand that God's truth is not dependent upon a certain language or restricted to a certain translation. God's Word has been translated for thousands and thousands of years. His truth is bigger than one language and one translation. How dare we restrict His truth to one language when He never did? Just a few weeks ago, when we ended our series through the life of Christ and we studied the Great Commission, He commanded His church to make disciples of all nations. And I think it's safe to assume in that command that the nations would be taught in their own languages. Jesus did not expect the first church to hold classes on Greek and Hebrew and then classes on the gospel, because you can't really know the Bible until you can know Hebrew and Greek. No. I wonder if that's why the Holy Spirit supplied the miraculous gift of tongues or languages to aid in spreading the gospel. And you know, even once those miraculous gifts ceased, God's word still spread, because people had already started translating it and copying it into different languages. We need to be amazed at how the providence of God worked to put our hands on His Word in a language that we understand. And not only just amazed at Him and thankful to God, but be thankful to men like Wycliffe and Tyndale and so many others who suffered persecution and actually died so that people could have a Bible they could read. I think if men like Wycliffe and Tyndale knew that sometimes people today argue and break fellowship and fight over different English translations, I think they would roll over in their graves and say, hold up, you mean you have multiple English translations and they're not illegal? Use them all. Study them, read them, compare them. Yeah, some are better than others, but that's a wonderful thing. And be thankful that you have that, because even today, there are countries in this world where it is illegal to own a Bible. That is so foreign to us because we are blessed with freedom here. So to answer Pilate's question, what is truth? God's word is truth. It was inspired perfectly, inerrantly, flawlessly. Of course, it had to be because it's from God. The Bible as originally written was perfect. There are no perfect or flawless or inspired translations. Languages are different, but that doesn't mean that when you translate God's word from one language into another, that it's not his word anymore or that it's not truth anymore. God's truth is flawless. And when men with genuine hearts attempt to provide a good, honest translation, he honors that. It's still the Bible. And there's a lot of different ideas, we won't get into it, about what makes a good translation, but part of it has to be this. Paul told Timothy that from his childhood, he had been acquainted with the sacred writings that could do one thing. He said, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Any good translation of the Bible will point you straight to Jesus Christ. From Moses to the prophets to the Gospels to Revelation, the Bible is about Jesus. If you don't know him as your Savior, I pray that you'll trust him today. I'll close with this story that actually someone handed me this week, and I thought, well, that's good timing. There were four preachers who were discussing what's the best translation of the Bible, and one was standing up for the King James, another man was standing up for the New American Standard, another man was saying, no, you have to go back to the original Greek and Hebrew, and the fourth man said, well, my favorite translation, the best one I've ever, seen is my mother's. And the three other preachers were surprised. They said, we didn't know your mom translated the Bible. And he said, she translated it into her life every day, and it was the best translation I ever saw. I'll leave you with this thought. Does it really matter what translation of the Bible we prefer if we do not translate its teachings into our lives? James wrote, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Let's stay and have a word of prayer. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for people throughout history who struggled and fought and had faith and were brave to help others understand it. Help us today with the great blessing that we have not to take for granted the fact that we have exactly what you want us to know about you and how we're to live our lives in a document that points us straight to our Savior Jesus Christ. Help us to cherish that, to love it, to learn it, to live it. Lord, I pray that you'll be with us individually and as a church. Help us as we study your word to then translate it into our lives so that other people might see Christ in us. Lord, forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.